would be impossible for me to convey just how wonderful it is to be with you. I consider Emmanuel Baptist Church my family, and in God's kindness, in all the corners of the world where I might have been born, I was born into this church. He brought me here and was pleased to bring the gospel to me through the Sunday school teachers of this church, the members of this church, the preaching of this church, and I am eternally grateful for God's grace. I bring greetings on behalf of my wife. Very sad she couldn't be with me this weekend, but Jenna conveys her love to this church. Our elders from Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mevin also convey their greeting, and I said this in the Sunday school. One elder in particular brings a very special greeting, along with his wife, Pastor and Mrs. Fisher, formerly the pastor of this church, convey a very, very special greeting full of warmth and affection for this congregation, and he asked that I would tell you that he loves you and misses you very much. Let me ask that we pray before we come to the preaching of God's word. We pray, Spirit, come, put strength in every stride and give grace for every hurdle. Bless this hour now and be present among us and use this time for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In your experience, those of you here who are Christians, I wonder, for you, what has been the most wonderful aspect of being a Christian? What has been the most wonderful aspect of being a Christian? Well, that's easy, right? It's to be a Christian itself. It's to be in Christ. It's to have in him every spiritual blessing. It's to be saved from your sins. It's to be cleansed through the blood of Christ and to be destined for paradise with him in glory for all eternity. The best part of being a Christian is to be counted in Christ and to be a child of God. What would you say is the second most wonderful aspect of being a Christian? Perhaps many answers could be given to that. I think this would be the most common answer. The second most wonderful aspect of being a Christian is to be called into the new community of believers, and that is the church. When God wonderfully, by his grace and by the gospel of Jesus Christ, saves a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, he doesn't save them unto themselves, but they are wonderfully brought into a new community. They're brought into a new family. They're grafted into the body of Christ, and they're part of this new, wonderful community, the church. You're made part of God's people. You're made part of his family and his community. The Bible refers to this new community as the body of Christ, refers to it as his bride. And we're told in Scripture that as part of the body of Christ, we're members one to another. The Bible conveys that we're a family. It's important that we remember this. The Bible doesn't say the church is like a family, but in actual fact, we are a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're children of the living God. And you are more family to your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church than you are your blood relations who are outside of Christ. You are truly part of the family of God when you're converted by God's grace. The beauty of Christianity is that believers in Christ are called into a new community, the church. 1 Corinthians 1, a passage that may be well known to some of you, especially if you've been in the faith for some time, talks about how God chose the lowly in the world, the weak in the world, the despised in the world, those who are of no famous reputation or of notable strength and notoriety in the world. The people who came to faith in the early church were despised in the world. They were outcasts in the world. They were used and abused in the world. They were outsiders and they were unloved. But the beauty of Christianity is that when you're saved, you're called into the church, and in the church, you are loved. In the church, you have a place. In the church, you have people who have care for you and a stewardship for you and love for you. The church is the family room. It's a safe place. In the church, you are home. The church exists for many reasons. It exists to promote the proclamation of the gospel. It exists to promote the public worship of God. It exists for the promotion of good works that display to the world the character of our God. But the church exists in large measure to form a new community of disciples who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and are brought into this new community where they now have a place, where they have family, where they are loved, where they are home. And I know many of you in this church have experienced that here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, in this fellowship of God's people, in this congregation. So called into this new community, let me ask this question. What should characterize the new community, the new family, the church of Jesus Christ? Well, many things. The church of Christ should be marked by holiness. The church of Christ should be marked by practical acts of service toward one another and to the world. The church should be marked by encouragement and by mutual accountability and seeking to fight our remaining sin and corruption and seeking to put on Christ Jesus and good works that are honoring to Him. However, this morning I'd like to zero in on what I believe to be the prevailing characteristic of life in the new community. The prevailing dynamic or ethic or characteristic that ought to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is love. The church is the community of Christ's disciples, governed by His word, governed by the Lord Himself, and it is to be supremely marked by love. I have a very complicated outline for this morning. I hope you can follow it. 3 points. First of all, who love, what love, and why love? Hopefully you can remember that. Who love, what love, and why love? And I'll open up what I mean by those headings as we expound this topic of love that ought to characterize Christ's bride, the church. First of all, who love? Who ought to be the objects of our love as those who have been called into the church? Who ought to be the objects of our love? Christ's disciples have been called into this new community, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And who now are we to love? The short answer, according to the Bible, is literally everyone. There is no one, save for Satan, who falls outside the pale of our love. But let me be a little more specific. There are four objects in particular that the Lord Himself draws our attention to. Four objects of our love as Christian people. First of all, we're to love God supremely, and one another. And then thirdly, our neighbor. And then fourthly, our enemies. Consider each one briefly. First of all, we're to love God. A text that I'm sure you're familiar with. I won't ask you to turn there. Matthew 22:37. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, our love toward God is to be categorically different from every other type of love that we have for any other being in this world, whether brothers and sisters in Christ or lost people or our neighbors or our family. The love we have toward God is to a greater degree than any other type of love, and it's to have the sort of expressions that are utterly unique to God, namely worship. In our love to God, we commit all that we are to all that He is in affectionate and passionate and fervent obedience and faith to Him. We're to love God supremely above all others. But secondly, the second object of our love that we're told of in Scripture is that we're to love one another, particularly our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Please turn to John chapter 13. This is a text that I'll reference at least a couple of times this morning. John chapter 13. This is the Last Supper. Jesus is meeting with His disciples. The cross is very nearly in view. And I want us to look at verses 34 through 35 of John chapter 13 as Jesus gives His disciples a new commandment. He says this, John 13, 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Christ's disciples, those who want to be His followers, they're to follow this commandment. They're to love one another. They're to serve one another. The context in which this command was given is when Jesus washes the disciples' feet and He says that they're to do likewise to one another. In the church, we are to have special regard and love for one another. And in fact, our love for one another is an evangelistic asset. As we love one another, as we serve one another, as we reach out to one another and have regard for one another, it's by that love that as the world sees that, as outsiders looking in, as they see that love, they're going to know we're followers of Christ. They're going to know we really know the Lord because we love one another. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read Romans 12:9-10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And I love this. Outdo one another. It's showing honor. It's almost like these expressions of love. We're almost in competition with one another. How can we love each other more? That is a healthy, sanctified competition. We're to outdo one another in showing honor and showing brotherly affection to each other. We are called by Christ to love our brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians in the church. In fact, our love for one another is stated as a test of whether or not we are truly Christ's disciples. The love that we're to have for our brothers and sisters in the church is to be a large part of our Christian lives. Now, a third object of our love. We've seen that God is the supreme object of our love. Then we're to love one another in the church. Thirdly, we're to love our neighbors. Turn to Luke chapter 10, please. This is a very well-known text, both in the church and outside the church, that talks about the Good Samaritan. I trust many of you know the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to summarize part of it and direct our attention to a couple of verses. There's this lawyer who stands up to test Jesus. And he asks him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He says that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, "That's right, go and do this." But then in verse 29, we read this. But he, that's this lawyer who's testing Jesus, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? I'm to love God, I'm to love my, well, who is my neighbor? Who qualifies to be in the sphere of my love?" And then Jesus tells the well-known story of the Good Samaritan. There's this man who walked from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he falls among thieves, and he's beaten and stripped of his clothes and left for dead. And a Levite passes by him, doesn't do anything for this poor man. A priest passed by this poor man, doesn't do anything for him. And then a Samaritan of all people comes and finds this man who had fell among these robbers, and he clothes him, and he brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him, and he feeds him, and he leaves money, like an open tab, a credit card account for this man to be taken care of and have everything that he needs. And then Jesus turns this lawyer's self-righteous question on its head. He says in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Now, that's not the question that the lawyer asked. The lawyer asked, "Who's my neighbor? Who gets the great privilege of qualifying for my love?" And Jesus says, "What kind of neighbor have you been? Who have you loved? Have you been like the man in this story?" There's no reason why Samaritans and Jews should love each other. They were competing, we could say, religions or denominations. They hated each other. There was great ethnic tension between Samaritans and Jews. And Jesus deliberately in this story uses a Samaritan to say, this man who should have had no regard for this man who fell among thieves, he has love for his neighbor. And it showed itself in practical acts of kindness. He didn't know about his background, his religious creed, who he was. He was just concerned with loving this man who was in need. Galatians 5:13, we're told that the whole law is summarized in this, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. How important is it that we love our neighbors? The whole law is summarized. Romans 13:8 says this, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law." And so, brothers and sisters, as you go out into the world, I contend on the basis of these texts that you owe love literally to everyone that you meet. Owe nothing to anyone except that you love one another. And the whole law is fulfilled in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. It's simply incorrect to think that God only requires that we show love to our brothers and sisters in the church. If that is your view, you are an incomplete Christian. You owe your love to your brothers and sisters, yes, but you owe your love to every neighbor you come into contact with. And then there's a fourth object of our love. I'll just state this briefly. We're to love our enemies. What a countercultural teaching. Jesus says we're not just supposed to love those who do good to us, those who are kind to us, those who love us in return, but we're actually to love those who spitefully use us. In Matthew 5:43-45, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this plain. And there's even a fuller exposition of this command to love our neighbors in Luke chapter 6, verses 27-36, but I'll just pass over that if you'd like to look at that text later. One of the marks of being a child of God is that we love our enemies. So let me summarize what we've seen under this first point. Who are we to love? We're to love God. We're to love one another. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. Literally no one falls outside the pale of our love. So you can see how essential it is that God's people, the church, be characteristically, supremely marked by love. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, a sermon he preached on Job 30, verse 25. He says this: the Christian's sympathy should ever be of the widest character, because he serves a God of infinite love. When the precious stone of love is thrown by grace into the crystal pool of the renewed heart, it stirs the transparent life floods into ever widening circles of sympathy. And Spurgeon goes on to say the first little ripple from that stone that's thrown into the crystal pool of the human heart is the body of Christ. And then it expands to our neighbors, and then it expands to our enemies till it reaches the whole world. Then he says this: to me, a follower of Jesus means a friend of man. A Christian is a philanthropist by profession, and generous by force of grace. I love this. Wide as the rain of sorrow, so is the stretch of his love. And where he cannot help, he pities still. A Christian is a friend of man by profession, a philanthropist by profession. Wide as the rain of sorrow in this world. And is there sorrow in this world? Is there unrest? Is there weariness? Is there darkness? Wide as the rain of sorrow, so wide is the love of the Christian man or woman. So much for the first point: who are we to love? Secondly, I want to consider what love. That is, what is the kind of love that the Bible commends that we're to show toward others? There have been many good definitions I could have cited. I'm just going to be very brief on this point and say things that should be very obvious and very simple. What should characterize our love? What are we talking about when we say we're to love others? Two parts here to this definition. The first is this: to love someone is to earnestly and sincerely desire and seek their good. To love someone is to earnestly and sincerely desire and seek their good. Their spiritual good, certainly. Their physical good as well. We're to desire the good of the other person. A lot of people say that they love people in their lives. It's not because they desire their good. You talk to the average 21st century young boyfriend or girlfriend, and why do you love your boyfriend? Why do you love your girlfriend? Oh, well, they make me laugh. Oh, they make me feel so special. They make me feel wanted. Oh, so you love them for you, right? It's not about their good. It's about your good, right? That sort of love prevails in our culture, but the sort of love the Bible commends is the love that takes to heart and earnestly seeks and earnestly desires, so the affections are engaged, earnestly desires the good of the other person. And so, brothers and sisters, if you have Christian friendships, your goal in that Christian friendship is the good of your brother or sister. If you have a relationship with an unconverted coworker or neighbor or family member, your goal is the spiritual well-being of that person. And what would be their greatest good? To hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to come to him in repentance and faith so that they might be spared the wrath of God and be forever in paradise with the Lord Jesus. First part of this definition is that love, to love someone, is to earnestly and sincerely desire and seek their good. The second part is this: to love someone involves serving them through practical acts of kindness. And that definition is slightly incomplete because we can love people, though we never meet them, and so that can never come to expression in practical acts of kindness. But when we have opportunity, love involves action. Love involves doing. If I said that I loved my dear wife, but I never made an effort to serve her, I never kissed her, I never did the dishes for her, I never made advances to her and tried to encourage her and uplift her and sacrifice myself for her, that's a shallow love. I'd be a liar. I'd be a fake. I'd be a phony. The Bible's view of love involves action. How do we know that we love God? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome to us. We love one another and that we serve one another. And and sacrifice ourselves for one another and are engaged earnestly, even in our physical bodies for one another. Love involves action. It certainly involves the affectionate and earnest and desirous pursuit of that person's good, both spiritually and otherwise. But it comes to expression in practical acts of love, practical acts of service. So much with the second point, what love. So we've seen who love, who's to be the object of our love, literally everybody. To different degrees and through various expressions, God, one another, our neighbor, our enemies. We've seen the character of this kind of love, that it desires and earnestly seeks the good of the other and comes to expression in practical acts of kindness. Now, thirdly, why love? And this is where I'd like to spend more time. The question is this. Why is it so essential? Why is it a matter of first priority and supreme importance? Why is it a matter of urgency that we in Christ's church be characterized by love? Why is it so essential that Christ's body, Christ's family, Christ's bride, Christ's church be characterized by love? And I have 4 points. The first is the most important, and we'll spend the most time there. First of all, because there is nothing more important to Christ with respect to his people. There is nothing more important to the Lord Jesus with respect to his people than that they be loving. Now, I'm going to have to prove that because that's quite a big statement. I think it's true that apart from the gospel itself, there is nothing that is more emphasized in the letters of the New Testament than the need to love and exhortations to love and commands to love and invitations to love. There is nothing more emphasized in the New Testament, except for the gospel itself, than the need for God's people to be loving. As far as I know, there is only one book in the New Testament that doesn't make a significant contribution to the subject of love. Go ahead and read in your daily devotions the New Testament, book after book, chapter after chapter. All these commands and these exhortations and the conveying of the importance of love in the church, it just comes again and again and again in text after text after text. And I began in preparation for this sermon enumerating texts, and it got into the hundreds. It's all over the face of the New Testament, this need that God's people be marked and characterized by love. There's just an avalanche of material that encounters the serious reader of God's word. Each one of the Gospels, each letter of Paul, each letter of John, each letter of Peter are full of material on love. What we learn again and again in book after book, text after text, is that love ought to be the highest priority in the church. It's already been noted that Jesus commanded his disciples that they be marked by love, love for God, love for each other, love for neighbor, love for enemy. I'd like to now turn your attention to a few texts that further establish the priority of love in the church found in the letters of the New Testament. So many texts I could ask you to turn to. We're just going to look at three. The first should be no surprise. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As a young preacher and someone that grew up in church and grew up under prophets of God, I'm aware that almost nothing that I say is original. But after a while, you hear things so often and you forget who you got it from. I have not forgotten where I got this from. This material now from 1 Corinthians 3 comes straight from Pastor Fisher. And I would just encourage you, one of the last messages he preached when he was here, probably back in 06, 07, was on the centrality of love in the church. And I encourage you to listen to that message this week. He will convey this message, this priority of love, better than I can. But he turned to this text, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read verses 1 through 13, and don't let the familiarity of this text dull the punch that it brings. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And this is something. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest Christian virtue is love, even better than faith, even greater than Christian hope. The greatest of these three is love. Now, we can apply 1 Corinthians 13 to churches. We could apply 1 Corinthians 13 to pastors. We could apply 1 Corinthians 13 to individuals. But the message is plain. The message is this. If we don't have love, brothers and sisters, we're nothing. If we're not characterized and marked by this supreme virtue of love, we're nothing. I'd give away all my money to the poor. I could know doctrine through and through. I could be an expert in Bible memorization. I could establish some great Christian charity. I could even build a crowd in a church. But if there's not love there, it's no church of Christ's. It's nothing. It's like white noise. It's like a clanging cymbal. It's worthless if we're not marked by love. And the point of Paul in this passage is not to diminish the value of those other things. Faith is wonderful. Hope is wonderful. Sound doctrine is essential. It's crucial. It's the foundation of the church. But we could have all those things and we can fail in this area of love. And then we've gained nothing. We are nothing. We have nothing if we don't have love. Now please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So many texts that we could turn to. Ephesians 4 talks about love, particularly with respect to the building up of the church. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 is where Paul first introduces the idea that the church is a building. It's interesting what he says. I'm paraphrasing here. This is the very end of Ephesians chapter 2. He compares the church to the house of God. And he says it's built on the apostles' doctrine. The idea is that the foundation of the church, I could say the cement, the footing undergirding the church, is doctrine. And sound doctrine is irreplaceable. If you try to plant a church on something other than sound doctrine, it's going to be like wet sand and the foundation is going to collapse. But Paul says we need to establish this foundation of sound doctrine. It has to be there. It's irreplaceable. But now look at Ephesians 4, verses 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Sound doctrine is the foundation of the church. But see, love is like the cement that keeps the bricks together. You don't have many brick buildings in South Florida. They're all over the place in North Carolina. Love is like the cement that keeps the bricks together. It's what holds the building together. Churches rarely stay together purely because of sound doctrine. Churches get started because of doctrine. Like-mindedness in the area of sound doctrine is essential. It's irreplaceable. But churches don't persevere purely by a commitment, a mutual commitment to like-mindedness and a statement of faith. Churches continue and they're built up and they stay together and they persevere and they endure from generation after generation because of love. They're built up in love, built on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine. But if this church is going to grow, if this church is going to stay together, if Emmanuel Church in Winston-Salem is going to get off the ground, there needs to be love. A commitment to apply 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4 and the teaching of the Gospels on love in interpersonal relationships. In every relational sphere, love needs to win. It needs to reign. It needs to endure. And if we're going to make it, the people of God need to be marked by love. I'll just share a personal story. As a young church planner, enthusiastic young man, I was very eager to constitute this new church plant. Now, wonderfully, it appears the marks are there, and we're scheduling a constitution service in August, and it's been wonderful. It all took a little bit longer than I had originally planned in my great youthful wisdom and ambition. Okay, and I remember a conversation with Pastor Hendricks at our church. I said, "Pastor Gary, what are we waiting for? You know, we all agree to the confession. You know, all these people love the doctrines of grace, and we're so like-minded, and, you know, we're all reading similar books and listening to similar preachers, and what are we waiting for?" And he said, "Alex, that's great, that's wonderful, that's so important, but do you really love each other? Do the people there know what it means to be committed in relationships where our sin is exposed and where we offend one another? Are the people prepared to do what love does? What does love do? It covers a multitude of sins. Love endures. Love bears all things and hopes all things. Are the people prepared to love each other?" And he said, in a sense, and this is a statement of just where we were in our progress, he said, "Alex, I'm really not concerned that you guys embrace sound doctrine. I know you will. I'm concerned that you love one another and that the church be built up in love." And so we spent a lot of time investing in relationships and talking about this and preaching to this effect that we would be a church marked characteristically, supremely by love. One more text to turn to. It's in Revelation chapter 2. Time is eluding me. We'll have to move swiftly on, but I want to stop here at this text and I'll move much quicker through the remainder of my message. Pastor Fisher was recently in our church plant, and he preached on a similar theme to this, talking about the priority of love in interpersonal relationships. Revelation 2 is a very sobering text. This is where Jesus addresses various churches, commends them for certain things, talks about some things that he holds against them. In Revelation 2, he addresses the church in Ephesus. This is the church that had the ministry of Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Barnabas, probably the Apostle John. It's the church that had this wonderful admonition from Paul that they'd be built up in love. Now Jesus addresses them in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. He says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not found, and found them to be false." Let me just pause there. This church was discerning in the area of doctrine. They could sniff out bad apostles and bad preachers and teachers. Verse 3, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first," or perhaps your translation says your first love. The idea is more accurately conveyed by the ESV, which says you've abandoned the love that you had at first. It's not that they've apostatized. It's not that they were converted and they were in love with the Lord Jesus and now they don't really regard him at all. No, they had zeal for Christ's name, the passage says. He's talking about the love that first characterized them. When they were born as a new church, when there was that explosion of revival and conversion in Ephesus, and that love that was there, now it's gone. And you've left that love that you had at first. Verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you," and listen to the warning, "and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The failure of the church at Ephesus was that they left their love. They stopped loving. And the threat, the warning, is that Jesus is going to take their candlestick from them. He's going to take their lampstand from them. Well, what is that? Whatever it is, it's what makes them a church. It's Christ's presence. It's his Spirit. It's their identity as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "I'm going to take that away from you. I'm going to de-church you." If you don't get this issue of love right, it's over for you. And isn't that perfectly in concert with what we saw in 1 Corinthians 13? If you have love, you're nothing. You're no church of mine. And so return, repent to the works of love that you had at the first. Otherwise, I'm going to remove my presence from you. That's the threat. And now when Pastor Fisher drew our attention to this verse, he shared something that I've never really thought through before. He compared the account that's given to the church at Ephesus, the warning that's given to the church at Ephesus, to the warning that's given to the church at Thyatira. We don't have time to read it, but I encourage you this week to read it. It's at the very end of chapter 2. It's verses 18 through 29. The church at Thyatira is a mess. There's this a lewd prophetess who is teaching false doctrine, and some are following after her, and they're getting caught up in immorality. They're just a mess. The threat to the church of Thyatira is that he's going to kill that prophetess. But he commends them for their love. And he doesn't talk about removing his presence from them. And then Pastor Fisher simply said this. He's speaking to a group of enthusiastic Christian people, love the doctrines of grace, so eager to covenant together. And he says this: Jesus prioritizes love over stringent doctrinal correctness. He's careful to qualify. We should never have to choose between doctrinal correctness and fidelity and love. But apparently with this church who had left their love, he's saying, you're not a church of mine. I'm going to de-church you. I'll be done with you. But this other church that's embracing all sorts of false doctrine, but they're remembering to love. Well, he says, I'm going to kill those who are preaching false doctrine, but I'm not going to take my presence away from you. May there never be a time in the history of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida, or Emmanuel Church of Winston-Salem, or Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Medford, may there never be a time where we have to choose between doctrinal fidelity and love. May we be ever marked by a commitment to the foundation of the apostolic doctrine of God's Word, and may we ever be marked by love, lest we lose the presence of Christ. May generation after generation of our churches be characteristically marked supremely by love. But I have to hasten on. Three more points here. I'll move through them quickly. Why is it so essential that Christ Church be characterized by love? Why love? Secondly, because by our love, we prove that we are Christ's disciples. I read John 13, verses 14 through 15. How are people going to know we're followers of Christ? If we love one another. 1 John 4, 7 through 12 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It's so essential that we love one another, because it's by loving one another that we prove that we're Christ's disciples. We prove that we're born of God. Isn't it so wonderful that God is love? And whoever is born of God can't help but love all those who are born of God. And so it's so essential that we be characterized by love, because it's in loving one another that we prove that we're Christ's disciples. Now, thirdly, why love? Why is it so important, so essential? Because love contributes powerfully to our evangelistic witness. The idea is that in the church, we have a compelling community. In the church, people see the sort of love that we have here in our interpersonal relationships, and the way that we serve one another and reach out to one another and encourage one another and pick one another up when we've fallen down. And it's in seeing that that so many people throughout human history have been brought into the church, because they saw something compelling in the lives of Christian people, the way that they loved one another. I remember when I was 5 years old, our house burned to the ground. The next day, which was a Sunday, a U-Haul full of toys and clothes and food showed up at our house. And I remember my unconverted grandmother could not believe it, because the people of this church, in practical acts of kindness and love, met our needs. It was wonderful. And it was a powerful evangelistic witness to my unconverted grandma, who now, praise God, is in Christ and following after him as a disciple. She saw in the Christian family, in the people of God, something compelling. There was a certain quality of love that existed there that was an evangelistic tool to draw them sweetly. We call them cords of love, right? Into the family of God. There are many people here. I know some of your personal stories. Broken families, broken marriages, heartache upon heartache. So many have come into this church over the years out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. And haven't you found in the context of this congregation of God's people, real love? Love that you didn't have in your family. Love that you didn't have among your friends. Love that you didn't know in the world, where the prevailing ethic is survival of the fittest, the dog eat dog. You came into the church where the law is love. That battle cry that we sung about, "O church, arise," we have that battle cry that is love. Our call to arms is to love the captive soul. And we have this sword that doesn't slay people, it makes the wounded whole. And I know that many of you in the context of this church have been made whole by the love of Christ and the love that characterizes his people. Fourthly and finally, why is it so important that God's people be marked by love? And that is simply that people need to be loved. Don't you know that? People need to be loved. They need to be loved by God. They need to have the love that is in Christ, that is in his gospel. They need to be loved by people. People have been brought near by the blood of Christ and have been changed and saved. People, our world is filled with people who are hurting and broken and weary and heavy laden. Remember what Spurgeon said, "Wide as the rain of sorrow, so wide is the Christian's loving embrace." People need to be loved. Brothers and sisters, we have the love that they need. We have the gospel of Christ, and we have the love that is to characterize the family of God. We have love that is to characterize the family of brothers and sisters, the love that is to characterize his bride. In the world, the law is survival of the fittest. It's a free market, capitalistic competition out there. Nothing wrong with free market economics, okay? But it's about competition. It's about my will over your will. It's about my profits over your profits. It's about my good. It's about my advancing. It's about how others can serve me and how resources can be used for my benefit. The law is survival of the fittest. In the church, it's strikingly different. The law is love. And so we don't hesitate to give of our possessions and to fill up a truck and send it to a family that's been bereft of their home and all of their earthly possessions. We don't hesitate to help a sick man or woman who's in the hospital or someone who's fallen on hard times and needs a leg up and needs some support. We love one another. These people need to be loved, and because we have love to give them. And what has done this? Those of you who are here who don't know the Lord, or you came here with a friend, or you're not a professing Christian. Why are Christian people so marked by love? Well, it's not because we're some touchy-feely cult where people have been indoctrinated to be warm and gooey and have these sorts of relationships. It's because the supernatural power of God has changed us. The love that we have does not originate in our own soul. It's not like we've just been taught properly and now we've developed this humanistic ethical system whereby we've learned how to love each other. No, God's done a work in the lives of his people. And supernaturally, he's changed them from lovers of self to lovers of others and lovers of God. And I want to tell you, my friend here today, you're not a member of this church, or you're not a professing believer, or you just kind of came in here with a friend or just thought you'd come by this church, you will find love in the church. But it's not the sort of love you're at all familiar with. It's the love that is generated by the supernatural power of God, who is love. And who gives his people a new birth so that all those who are born of God would be marked by love. St. Augustine is one of the most penetrating minds that ever came into being. And this is acknowledged by Christians and non-Christians alike. And in his spiritual autobiography, Confessions, Augustine wrote this. As he was talking about his pursuit of God, he said this. The single desire that dominated my search for delight was simply to love and be loved. That's the desire of every human heart, to love and to be loved. Is that your desire today? To love and to be loved. My friend, you were made to love God. You're made to be loved by Him and loved by His people. And if you're converted through the glorious gospel of Christ, and you're brought into the church, you'll know the love of these brothers and sisters in the faith. And you'll know the love of God. And wonder of wonders, you'll become a lover of others yourself. And in a way that you can't explain, in a supernatural way, you'll come to love God's people. And you'll come to love your neighbors. And you'll even come to love your enemies. And you'll come to love the lost. And you'll be bent on serving others and pouring out your life in service to men and women. Let me conclude with this. Ayn Rand, it's a woman, well-known 20th century Russian-American novelist and philosopher, famous for her books The Fountainhead and Atlas Shrugged. Atlas Shrugged probably being the more well-known. Atlas Shrugged frequently appears toward the top of polls by editors, writers, and readers alike as one of the greatest books written in the 20th century. And in the book, Miss Rand seeks to present a moral justification for capitalism and free market economics. She advocates for libertarianism and what she later called objectivist ethics. She developed her own philosophical system. She was godless, an atheist. But in Atlas Shrugged, Miss Rand attempted a moral justification for capitalism. The book is written as a novel, and it presents the drama of a group of extremely successful industrialists who mutually agree to withdraw from society because their gifts are not valued and their massive capacity to produce goods and services are being exploited by the government and by the lower classes. What happens when these industrialists all withdraw from society and back out of society and refuse to produce is that the whole fabric of society crumbles into total anarchy. This group of wealthy and powerful industrialists adopt a code of ethics that is governed by the following dictum, which they often recite to themselves and to one another. This is what these great, godless industrialists say to one another. I swear by my life and my love of it that I will never live for the sake of another. Never live for the sake of another man, nor ask another man to live for mine. I swear by my life and my love of it that I will never live for the sake of another man nor ask another man to live for mine. That's the world. Survival of the fittest. To depend on others. To say I need someone. I need help. I need love. That's despised. It's utterly different in the family of Christ. In the family of Christ, it's okay to need one another. It's okay to love one another. It's okay to say, I love you. I'm going to give of myself for you. I'm going to depend on you and lean on you when I'm weak. And when you're weak, you can lean on me. We can love one another in the family of God. Nothing wrong with capitalism. Nothing wrong with free market economics. But when it's detached from love, what is that system? In the family of God, there is love. We ought to love one another, brothers and sisters. We ought to live to serve one another. The church supremely should be characterized by love, because without love, we're nothing. So I hope as you pray for us in Winston-Salem, that you pray that we would be built on the foundation of sound doctrine, and that God would ever mark our assembly by love. And we will pray that for you. And may God be pleased to build up this church and every true church in love, despised in the world, but loved in the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it's not speculation, but is rather founded upon the inspired word of God, that God himself is love. That's not something that was conjured up by man, but it's revealed in your word. and that all those who are truly born of you are marked by love. Love for others, love for God, love for neighbor, love for enemies. We thank you that by the power that is in the gospel, the power that is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have changed so many of us from lovers of self to lovers of God and lovers of others and lovers of the lost. Father, we pray that you would ever strengthen us and fortify us in the area of love, that we would ever be built up in love, that we would bear with one another and serve one another, open our hearts to one another, lay down our lives for one another, and in so doing, model the love of Christ that was laid down for us in the cross. Father, we pray that more and more people would be drawn in to this new community that you form that's marked by love. We pray that many lost people in Coconut Creek and the surrounding area would see the love that emanates from this church, that this church would be a bright gospel light, and that everyone who sees the love that is contained here would be drawn to it, and that they would come to Christ in the context of this assembly, and that you would build up this church in love. We pray that you would do that for us in Winston-Salem and everywhere where your gospel is preached. We pray that you would send your gospel forward in people that never found love in the world, never found love in their families or in their group of friends or in their workplaces, that they would find love in the church, that they would find the love that is found in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the church. Do this, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.